Sorry, John, yeah.
The other day you were talking about something, I think it sounded a bit wrong.
I was saying something?
Well, I think it was wrong, like it seemed to be unfair.
Oh, no, 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 it's in the Bible.
Yeah, but it's biased.
Yeah, but it's in the Bible.
But it's stacked the wrong way.
It's in the Bible.
Well, it's you or me.
Well, you or me. Why don't you have a go?
Righto, I'll have a go. I need the gadget. Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. My name is John, and it's my pleasure and privilege to be able to share with you this morning. Because over the last 20 weeks or so, Nathan's been talking to us about stuff in Ephesians. And very early, as he started to talk about it, there was that word came up at the bottom, wrath. And I said to him, I reckon we need to talk a bit about this wrath of God, because is it an old-fashioned thing, or is it modern? Is it applicable to today? And we chatted a bit, and then it came up again. Oh, this jolly thing. There we go. It came up again in Ephesians 5, so we'd work the way through it. There it is again. God's wrath coming to those who are disobedient. So we talked about the wrath of God. Should we talk about it here? Well, what happened is I got a fairly modern book. You see that it was first published in 1686. It's a great book. Interesting, you know, I couldn't find it at home the other day when I wanted to get this. I know it almost off by heart, but I wanted to find it and I couldn't find the book because it's somewhere. And I went to Google and there's the whole book printed. Amazing, isn't it? So you can just colour that little bit in and copy it. But it's done in that time when a lot of people couldn't read, and so it's done in a catechism where there's a question and answer. Now, it had things like before this, it said, what is the Bible? And then it says, what is God? And the answer that people would learn to say so that they knew it was, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable. Then in his being, that's in his inner nature, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Justice. You know what justice is? It means, if you break the law, you pay the penalty. And so God is a just God. There's another bit too that you can flick through, and we're not going to spend time on that. In a couple of weeks' time, Nathan's going to talk about one of the O's, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. Next time you see a bus go past, have a look at the number plate, and it's M-O. And the O stands for omnibus. So every time you see an omnibus, which was a bus for carrying, like all people, just think of God's omnipotence. He's omnipresent. He's there with it. So every time you see a bus, you can think of God. And so when we think of these things, we need to think of the facets of a diamond. Now, Nancy was able to let me bring this one. I gave her this one once before. See, this is the diamond that I gave Nancy. And I can ask you the question, which is the most important facet of the diamond? And it's interesting, when you look at this stuff, see how they've all got different names? It's all got a different purpose. But what's the most important facet of the diamond? And as I turn it round and you're looking at it, what one is the most important facet? They're all the same. Each facet of the diamond contributes to the diamond. And that's important, so that when we start thinking of the nature of God, the attributes of God, we're talking about God's wrath, we could talk about God's love, we could talk about God's justice, we could talk about God's mercy. Not one is more important than another. They are integrated. They are integral to understanding God. So it just so happens that I haven't got 3 weeks to talk to you about it. So we just need to look at God's wrath. And to understand it a little bit, oh dear, it's a sensitive little thing, isn't it? Stephen quoted this. You see, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit guides us all in our thinking. And he said he wasn't going to say nothing. Well, he certainly said a lot for saying nothing, didn't he? But you see, he said that. I don't like the newer versions. You know, I grew up on some of the older versions of the Bible, but it's good to look at both, because the older version said, this is saying, just as people are destined to die once and after that the face of judgment, the older person said, for it is appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment. Now, what a way to go. Statesman, high deck, stretch limo, wouldn't that be the way to go? I mean, does it make a difference whether it's a black or a yellow hearse or a white hearse? One thing is for sure, we know, you and I know, that there will become a time that we will die. That is a fact of life. Life is fatal. And so that we are appointed to die once. But after that, the judgment. So we're talking a bit today about the judgment. And the best way to talk about it is to see it's in the Bible. That's what the boss said. It's in the Bible. So Margaret Berner somewhere is going to come and read to us. And while she's doing that, if you open your Bibles to page 1626, and then keep them open because it's good to just read through a couple of the things that we'll be talking about.
Things are the common. I might have to stand here. This morning I had difficulty reading that size font up the back of the screen. It's all right. They both died. Now, it's important to remember, we've said that already, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment. Lazarus, the poor beggar man, died. The Bible or the commentary suggests that the rich man was called Dives. He died. One went to heaven, one went to hell. Do not think that it was wealth that separated them. We'll talk a bit about what separated them later. But the important thing is to know that Lazarus, carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And then the rich man, Dives, is in hell, and he can see Lazarus. He can see him in Abraham's bosom. Now, that's a torment in itself. You see, what happened was that when they died, they were separated from God. One was separated from God, one is not separated from God. And the hell is often things we don't like to think about. The important thing about it is it's in the Bible. This part of the Bible is told by Jesus. You read stuff, is it a parable? I think it's really a true story that Jesus has told them about, told us about. So Jesus is saying this. At the end of time, the minute you draw your final breath, there is a decision made. It's heaven or it's hell. Now, a few years ago when I was doing some Bible studies back in the mountains where I lived, what I wanted to do was to do a Bible study on heaven and hell. And I thought I'd go through the Bible and I'd find the descriptions of heaven in the Bible, like a real estate magazine, you know. This and this and this and good views, etc., etc., three bedrooms, etc. Very little is said in the Bible about heaven. A lot more is said about hell. And that's the thing that we're just going to touch on today. We could spend a lot of time on it, but I don't want to do that because I want to see the option. But when we read in Ephesians in our studies about being saved from the wrath of God, I think it's important for us to understand what it is we are saved from. Now, when the rich man looked up and he saw Lazarus in company with Abraham, keep this in mind, if he knew it was Abraham, he must have known something about the Bible as they had it, the Torah, the Moses and the prophets. So he knew something about it. When he looked up and he could see that, it says, I'm in torment in the flames. Send him down, do my bidding. Still, I'm in hell, but it doesn't matter. I'll still control the system. Send him down, dip finger in the water, cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in the flames. Now, being in a flame in torment for the rest of time is a pretty horrible picture. And there are verses that we'll look at that talks about brimstone, sulphurous fumes. Like, I don't know if you've ever burnt sulphur, but it's a smell, or it gets to the back of your nose and your throat. It's a horrible smell. So it's a thirst, it's a torment, it's a flame. It describes it also as a bottomless pit. Have you ever had dreams where you feel that you're falling and falling, and it's a terrible feeling? And then suddenly you wake up and you're glad that you wake up. Well, just picture this bottomless pit falling. Like, no matter what you can do, it's a horrible, horrible, horrible scene. And to think about it. And so what we've got to be understanding is that what I'm talking about is in the Bible. And so when you can see those things, there's an agony, there's hell, but two things that are so important about it. There's a gap between heaven and hell, so that as Stephen asked that question, what happens the minute we die? Can we do something about the people who have died? That's the end. The day we draw our final breath, the decision is made, and we need to have made that decision. So there is a gap that nobody can cross. Now, can I say this? And normally, I'm not dogmatic in the things that I say. I might be convinced that I'm right, but I normally don't hammer a point. I want to hammer a point. I want to be firm. I want to put it in bold type, and I want to underline it. Because there's a gap between heaven and hell, the minute you die, please do not open the gates of hell by trying to reach out by seances, by anything to do with astrology, by anything to do with Ouija boards, by anything. It's a pretty, pretty, pretty strong thing to say. But please do not consider anything of that. No matter how desperate you are, no matter how in anguish you are to try to make contact with a loved one that may have died, that's not the way. Because what does Abraham tell the rich man when he says, send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers? Tell them. What does he say? They've got Moses and the prophets. What's Moses and the prophets? Our equivalent today? The Bible. It's in the Bible. So if we are wanting to know what's happened to a loved one who's died, it's in the Bible. And sometimes that could be pretty frightening. But it's true to know that we cannot. We really are tempting God if we make any move at all to try to reach beyond the grave. I had a girl work for me up the mountains, and coming home one night from a function in Sydney, she invited me to come with her one night to visit her friends. She lived next door to the cemetery. She was a very girl into spiritual things, but she used to go and talk to the grave, to the people, the dead people. Like, how can that happen? And I tried to talk to her about, you know, godly things, but the mind is made up. So please, just keep this in mind, that there's that gap fixed between dead and life. But the thing is, look how important it is. Even if somebody rose from the dead, people won't believe. In the case of Lazarus, that's what was being said. But Jesus rose from the dead. And how many people don't believe about that? It's pretty strong. It's pretty frightening when you think about it. And so what is it that we actually have to think about? Well, I've tried to think it through, and as I said, I tried to do Bible studies on it, and I've reached this conclusion, and I think my conclusion is theologically correct. Heaven is with God for eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But hell is separated from God for eternity. If it was just for 10,000 years, it wouldn't be so bad. You'd know that one day it would come to an end. But the torment, the anguish, the flame, the fire, the thirst is for the rest of time. And I've heard people say, fellas we were talking to earlier, younger people when I was younger, it doesn't matter if I go to hell, all my mates will be there with me. Do you know, mateship, the great Australian mateship, is a part of God's love. Mates is reflecting God's love for us. Friendship is reflecting God's love. Family love is God's love. You know, this relational thing is God's love. It comes from God. So if we haven't got God, it stands to reason we haven't got love. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that in hell it's just different to heaven. It's not. It's isolation adding to those things of hell. Now, when we start looking, it's in the Bible. I've got a lot of references, and we're not going to go through each one, but they're in your pew sheet, because it's important, so important, to understand this is written as God's breathed words, the inspired, living word of God. That's what we're reading. And some of the words are spoken by Jesus. So when we read about it, we're reading about eternal. I've just highlighted them. You just read those while I just chat. But you see, I want you to just take it in. The word wrath appears. Eternal, fire, those sorts of things are there. It's in the Bible. So that the whole story of God's wrath is real, and it's part of God's justice. You see, it's a part of the diamond. It's a part of it. It doesn't matter which way you look at it. It's essential to know that these things are actually part of what God's telling us about. Fire, brimstone, that sulphurous fume, all of those sorts of things. Some's from Revelation, some's from Matthew. So it's the gospel. It's Jesus talking about these things as well. So it's real. But you see, when you think of it, what we've got to be thinking of is, that's good. Thank you, God, that I am saved from that wrath of God. But what about the nice people around us? What about people that we live near, in their neighbourhood? People that we play sport with, people that we do craft things with. What about the rest of the world? We live in a community that's got lots of nice people in it. Are they exposed to the wrath of God as well? Sorry about that. It's that one. They are exposed to the wrath of God. But think of this. What about the love of God? You see, God wouldn't do those things. There's his love. But this is the evidence of God's love. Jesus is the evidence. Jesus is God's alternative. Jesus is the very beginning of time. It was his plan A, that he should come to earth, live and die, so that we can believe in him, so that we're not exposed to God's wrath. And you see, I've just listed four verses there. A lot of them are from John. I'd suggest go and read John. Read it like a novel. Just flick it through, John 1 and so on, and just try to capture that thought of just exactly what the story is all about. See, Nathan's asked us this question often. Do you get it? And sometimes we don't get it. The answer, it's in the Bible. I say that it's not fair. It's totally biased. It's stacked the wrong way. Do you know what's not fair? Do you know what's biased? The fact that all of it is stacked in our favour. It's not that hell is not fair. Hell is what God says. Here it is. He said it to Adam and Eve. Here it is. The earth is yours to enjoy. There's only one thing. Don't go there. Don't eat that fruit. Don't try to find out more than you need to know. Oh, dear. We suffer for the consequences of that ourselves now. You see, what does God say to you and to me? I want you to live a life that is worthy of me. Living a good life will not get you to heaven, but living a bad life is likely to separate you from heaven. The thing that will get you to heaven is what do you do, what do you believe, how have you reacted to my son Jesus? You see, because this is the answer. In the communion service, the old prayer book talks about that Jesus is the full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice. So, you've heard it all before, but it's as simply as this. We have sinned against God. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the condemnation of God. We deserve to be separated from God. But God, in his love for us and for our neighbours and for the rest of the world, has actually said, but I have covered you. I have paid the penalty for you. See, that's what we've got to get. And we've got to understand what we're covered from. And that is all those verses about the wrath of God. It's sort of probably pretty frightening to read it through. And what's important is I'd encourage you to do that, because I don't want to dwell on that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, because the option is better. But when you read it through, read around the verses, and you will find a lot is said about the way we live and about the way communities live. And they're the sorts of things that can separate us from God just by our wrong living as against trying to do our right living. It's a paradox, isn't it? Paradox, that trying to get the right tension between living right for God but not living right to get to heaven. And so when we looked at the Ephesians sermon series, verse 8 there says that you are saved by faith in God, not by anything you can do. That's where the full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice comes into it. See, all we have to do, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. In the story in the Bible of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, they were whinging, nothing new. God sent a plague of snakes to try and shake them into action, let them start paying attention. The snake bit you and you died. So they start to take notice. Moses was told to build a big bronze pole, wrap a snake and model snake around it, high as the roof, that sort of thing. You could see from anywhere in the camp. If you were bitten by the snake, all you had to do was look at the snake on the pole and you didn't die. No tourniquets, no Condy's crystals, no cutting it with a razor blade, sucking out all that stuff. You know, you learnt that 50 years ago. Just had to look at the snake and you lived. That's what this is saying. Just as Moses did that, all we have to do is look to Jesus and we live. We are saved from the wrath of God because of that. just simply putting our faith in God. Now, this is a fairly important part of it, because if you read the second part of the verse there, be merciful to those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire. Others, the people next door, the people in our clubs, the people at our schools. Can you understand? When we talk about bringing people to church, it's nothing to do with numbers at church. I mean, numbers should grow, it should happen. It's about snatching them from the fire. If we are saved from the fire, God says to us, we've got something to do. And it's just, almost takes your breath away to think about it. Now, what does it mean? It might be a long-term process. It might be a cup of tea. It might be a cup of tea. It might be another cup of tea. It might be minding something. It might be watering the pot plants while they're on holidays. I don't know. They're all little links of a chain. Then one day somebody says to you, you go to church, don't you? I've been thinking of something. Can you answer this question for me? And you can pray a quick prayer that you say the right things in the right way at the right time. If you can't say it, you might be able to say, look, I don't know if I could answer that question, but I know the Reverend can. And invite the person to, he'll drop anything if you've got a person that's wanting to learn something about God. I know he'd do that. So can you understand that word? Snatch from the fire. That's just so, what? To us, is it threatening? It's not threatening. It's, I can't think of the word, to just say we've got to do it. It's something we've just got to do. Snatch others from the fire, those who doubt. That's what we're saved from. They're the things that we've got to be aware of. And you know, the choice is ours. Each one of us have got a freedom of choice. You can choose Jesus, you can choose to reject Jesus. God says pretty clearly in the Bible, if you choose to reject Jesus, you're rejecting me. In John 1, he says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And I used to think those rotten Sadducees, those horrible Pharisees, all those jolly Jews, Jesus lived among them and he rejected them and they crucified him. And then I realised, the thing that I realised was that if I choose to disobey God, if I choose to blurt off my mouth when I shouldn't have, or keep my mouth shut when I should have, if I choose not to invite somebody to something, I'm rejecting Jesus. I'm rejecting God, just the same as those Pharisees did. So we're all in the same boat. You see, it's all about your relationship and my relationship with Jesus. And the day we die, God's going to say to you, did you live in a harbourside mansion? Did you drive a good car? Did you have a superannuation policy that was real good? Or were you a poor person? Or he's not going to say any of that. What's he going to say? What did you do about Jesus? Did you believe that Jesus died for your sin? And that's all the answer. Yes or no? And you see, answering that question involves that. And here's the thing about the narrow gate, the wide gate. And look at the two key words. The broad road leads to destruction. The narrow one leads to life. Keeping in mind, we're talking about eternal life. You cannot understand that. I can't understand eternity. Because, you see, we're used to starting and ending. God never began. will never end. That's eternity. Now, we're in this part of it here. It just means for the rest of time we are created in such a way that we are going to be eternal beings. Live in eternity with God or live in eternity without God. That's our choice. That's the rest of the community's choice. And the only way the rest of the community may find out is because they might be living next to you and they might need a cup of tea. I'm going to say a prayer, and the prayer is the prayer that is the prayer to become a Christian. It's often called the sinner's prayer. And I don't assume anything. I know a lot of people are Christian people, but I also know this, that as I talk to some people, they are older people when they became a Christian. And it's a terrible thing if I told you all this stuff without telling you how to become a Christian, how you could be absolved from the wrath of God. The prayer simply acknowledges that we are sinners before God. We say to God that we are sorry from our sin and we want to turn from that sin, and we invite Jesus into our life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's all we're doing. We're looking at the snake and we're just saying, yes, God, I want Jesus to be part of my life. And Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in. And the old verse used to say, sup with him and he with me. I'll enjoy fellowship with him. And that's what God is doing. Jesus is saying, I want to be part of your life. Do you want to be part of him to be part of your life? Pray this prayer. If God is part of your life already, thank him. Thank him constantly that you are saved from the wrath of God, from that eternal, the word is damnation. That's a terrible word, but that's what we are saved from. And that's, you see, I could have said, it would take me another year to tell you about the other side of that, but hello, we've just had a year of it. Nathan's been preaching his heart out to us about that side, the Jesus side. Just a tiny little bit about the wrath of God that we need to be saved from. I'm going to pray, so let's do that. And if you're a Christian person, you might be just praying that God's Spirit will indeed move in the hearts and lives of those who need to ask him into their life. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence now. But we come into your presence now acknowledging that I am a sinner. I pray that you will forgive me for my sin through Jesus. I repent and turn away from my sin, and I really desire to follow you. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will come into my life. I invite you in to my heart and to my life, that you might be Lord of all. And I'm just so thankful that you have given me this opportunity to be right with you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.